All right, sorry for the delay here. We're having a little bit of telephone trouble. But you're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathwood. Thank you so much for joining us here today. And we are in the process of making connections with Pastor Tom Eckstein. Pastor Eckstein is pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. We had some telephone trouble there, and that delayed our arrival here on the Bible Study. But we are in the process of making connections with Pastor Eckstein right now. The goal is to talk about the book of Deuteronomy. And Gary Duncan is working on putting together that phone call right now, and it gives me an opportunity to talk a little bit about our website. Our website is at kfuo.org. I encourage you to take a look at it. You'll find a Bible study page there. Those of you who have found it prudent or useful to listen to the Bible study on a regular basis might be interested to know, if you haven't taken a look at kfuo.org, that the Bible study is archived, and there are hundreds of programs there. We have done the entire New Testament several times here on the Bible study program. You'll find archives for the Bible study in everything from Matthew all the way through Revelation. Most of the Old Testament books are there. Our last study of Deuteronomy is there. I was just pulling that up now, and if you check that out, it's probably been about 6-7 years since we did Deuteronomy here on the Bible study program, but you will be able to find programs there as it pertains to the Deuteronomy series, and of course the series that we're doing now will replace that series when we are finished in our conversations on this Old Testament book. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, as usual. You'll be able to call us with questions and comments on the book of Deuteronomy as we make our way through that study. The book is fairly long, and we're not going to take it chapter by chapter. We're going to take it section by section. So we invite you to stay with us over the next several weeks as we discuss the book of Deuteronomy. So let's, Gary gives me the thumbs up now, and we have Pastor Tom Eckstein on the telephone, ready to go here in an introductory fashion to talk about this book. Morning, Pastor.
Hey, good morning, John.
Thank you so much for joining us here today. I'm assuming that it's lovely up in North Dakota, where you are the pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church.
It is nice. It's actually hot up here, believe it or not.
Oh, really?
People think of North Dakota, they think of polar bears, but no, it's actually, I'm actually sweating, believe it or not.
So, well, how hot is hot in North Dakota?
Well, actually, in the summer, we can get up over 100 degrees.
Oh, okay.
That doesn't happen a lot. One nice thing, though, it's not as humid as it is down there in St.
Louis. That's going to be my next question. How's the humidity in North Dakota?
Not as bad as St. Louis. I can tell you that right now.
Well, thank you for joining us here today. Tomorrow we're going to begin a study, a textual study of Deuteronomy. We're going to take chapters 1 through 3 with Pastor Vern Gunderman, who serves as chaplain at the International Center, the International Headquarters for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He'll get the first three chapters. Today, we just wanted to do a kind of an overview of the book. The book of Deuteronomy is one of the first five books of the Old Testament. You know, Pastor Eckstein, I've noticed that when we do readings in church, sometimes we'll do an Old Testament reading, sometimes there'll be the reading of a psalm, sometimes there'll be an epistle from Paul or somewhere else in the New Testament. But whenever we read the gospel, we stand.
Right.
Do you do that in your church?
Yes.
So it appears that the four gospels have, I don't know what, some higher level of dignity or respect or something when it comes to the public reading of the Word of God in church. Is that the way you describe it?
Yeah, and it's important to understand that we consider all of Scripture, Genesis through Revelation, as the inspired and errant Word of God. So it's all on the same level in that sense. But we do give a special respect to the gospel readings. And, of course, there's no, you know, commandment in Scripture. It's not like there's an 11th commandment, thou shalt stand for the gospel reading. But we do it out of respect, primarily because in the gospels we encounter the very words of Jesus himself. Most often, the gospel readings that are selected, even though there are sections of the gospels where it's more just commentary and you don't find the actual words of Jesus, most often when you have a gospel reading on a Sunday morning, it's a gospel reading that contains an actual quote of Jesus' words. And so we stand in honor of hearing the words of the Lord Jesus himself.
Well, again, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I want to extrapolate what Pastor just said there about the first five books of the Old Testament. But before we do that, let's begin our Bible study in prayer. Pastor, and if you would ask for a blessing on our study of the book of Deuteronomy as well.
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we thank you so much that we have the privilege of being your forgiven children through your Son, Jesus. Heavenly Father, as we study this book of Deuteronomy, help us to remember what you said through the inspired pen of Luke, that when he quoted the words of Jesus, said that all the Old Testament, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets point ahead to our Savior. Heavenly Father, as we go through this book of Deuteronomy, help us to see how ultimately, in one way or another, it all points us ahead to your Son, Jesus, who died and rose for us, that we might be your forgiven children forever. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Are the first five books of the Old Testament similar in prominence or importance to the first four books of the New Testament?
They're important in the sense that they're foundational. When you go on and read, whether it's the prophets or wisdom literature like, you know, Psalms, Proverbs, things like that, all the other books of the Old Testament after Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all the other books are really based on the foundation of those first five books of the Bible. In fact, you could say that Genesis especially is prominent in that regard, as it lays the essential foundation of creation, the fall into sin, and of course the first promise of a Savior in Genesis 3:15, and that becomes sort of the building block upon which all the rest of salvation history is built.
So if I haven't read the first five books of the Bible, maybe I have some familiarity with the stories of Genesis, some familiarity with the stories of Exodus, but that's pretty much it, other than seeing the Ten Commandments movie. Is my Christian faith somehow incomplete? Can I make claim to being something of a Bible student if I've never really visited Genesis through Deuteronomy?
Well, obviously one can have the gift of faith without knowing all the ins and outs and essential details of the scriptures. We know that God, for example, gives faith to infants in holy baptism. So faith is not dependent, so to speak, on intellectual knowledge or academic assent to certain points of information. But nevertheless, once God does bring us to faith in his Son, part of growing in our faith is having our minds shaped by the Word of God. And so once we are brought into a saving faith relationship with Jesus, it's so important not only for our own maturity in the faith, but also to equip us to be witnesses to others, that we learn the historical background and details of why Jesus had to come into the world and what he did for us. And so it is very important, Chuck, that we do study the Old Testament. In fact, all you have to do is read a gospel like Matthew, and it won't take you too long as you go through Matthew to find out that everything that's being taught there is being based on Old Testament history and all the pictures and prophecies of Christ we find therein. So yes, I would say that if you only have a smattering of information from the Old Testament by a cursory reading of Genesis and Exodus and nothing more than that, your understanding of Scripture really does need to be supplemented by a thorough study of the Old Testament.
So the editors of my Pastor John Lukomsky Imposed English Standard Version Bible say in their introduction to this book, Deuteronomy, which means Second Law, is a retelling by Moses of the teachings and events of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. It includes an extended review of the Ten Commandments. far be it from me to question the wisdom of the Holy Spirit in delivering the Word of God to Moses or anybody else for inclusion in what we call the Bible. But I think I would rather have a little bit more information about things that are vague than a retelling of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, three books which some of us have to admit we've never actually read anyway. So why do we need a retelling among these very much important books of the Torah?
Well, first of all, two reasons. First of all, even if we have heard all the stuff before, we need to continue to hear the same old story again and again, because first of all, we often tend to forget what we've heard. But secondly, even if we do remember everything we've been taught, we need to hear the same good news again and again to strengthen our faith and solidify it. I think of, for example, in 2 Peter, I don't know the exact chapter and verse, but in 2 Peter he talks about how it's not a bad thing. In fact, it's a good thing for him to repeat these things to them again. It seems to indicate that Peter is saying, hey, I know you've heard this stuff from me all before, but you need to hear it again and again. It's very important to review the person and work of God, our Lord and Savior. And so that's the first reason we all need to be reviewing the salvation history and promises of God. But a second reason, and this comes down to the historical context of the book of Deuteronomy, you have to realize that at that point in Israel's history, you have another generation of people, of Israelites, after the 40-year journey in the wilderness. They're ready to enter the promised land. And so Moses is now giving this law to a new generation. Obviously, they've probably heard it before through the teaching of the previous generation, but it's almost like before they enter the promised land, Moses is saying, okay, time to review all of this again so we can enter the promised land knowing who we are and whose we are as God's people.
So, if we didn't have Deuteronomy, if we had, we have Genesis, and we have Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and we don't have this retelling, anything that you can think of off the top of your head that we would be missing?
Oh, well, there's, we'd be missing several important things. First of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we get another giving of the Ten Commandments, which is another reason why Deuteronomy is called, it's based on two Greek words, deutero, coming from the Greek word for second, and then the last part of that word from the Greek word nomos, for law, so second law, and it's referring to the second giving of the law. We find the first giving, obviously, in Exodus chapter 20, after the incident at Sinai, but now a generation later, we're getting this second giving of the law. And so we would, without Deuteronomy, we would fail to see that important historical event, how the law is not meant to be given one time for one generation at a certain point in history, as though the Ten Commandments is not relevant for other future generations. What Deuteronomy teaches us, Chuck, is that the law of God is relevant for all people of all times and places. And that's why even though the law is given for a second time in Deuteronomy, that doesn't mean, okay, and that's it, we don't need it anymore. We need to receive the law in every generation. It needs to become our own through faith. And so the book of Deuteronomy emphasizes that. But then there are other important details, too. One other one that just comes to my mind, if you read Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 7, there God reminds his people, and I almost like to call this the salvation by grace through faith section of Deuteronomy, because what God emphasizes in Deuteronomy chapters 6 and 7 is that he chose Israel not because of who they were and because of what they've done, as though salvation is by works, but he chose them in spite of the fact that they were no better than anybody else. In fact, he makes it clear to them in those chapters that they are just as sinful as other people in the world, and so they need to understand that God's saving work on their behalf is by pure grace. And so that's another important thing we get in the book of Deuteronomy.
Well, it seems to me that here on the program, whenever we're talking about various biblical truths or doctrines and trying to divide them up either under the category of law or of gospel, that you guys are always leaning in the direction of the good news. You guys are always in a position to stress the gospel above the law without disrespecting the law. Have I stated that fairly well?
It's important to realize that when we say that the gospel is predominant, we're not saying that the law is a lesser word of God, but more importantly, that the law prepares us for the gospel in that God's primary word to us in the sense of sharing us what is on his heart is the good news that he longs to be a forgiving and merciful God. And, of course, accomplishing that mercy and forgiveness through the work of his Son is the ultimate sign of that. And so the law is not something that we leave behind, so to speak, but it is something that God constantly uses to show us that we have fallen short of his will and that we need a Savior. And so the law prepares us for the hearing of the gospel.
And what if I were to make an argument that sounded something like this, Pastor? I listen to the Bible study and your various programs there on your radio station, and you're forever stressing the gospel. You want the gospel to predominate. And frankly, that's not the way I approach religion. I think that God has given us a job to do, and part of what it means to be alive and to be a Christian is to do that work, to be obedient, to be faithful, and thereby contribute to my part of the equation. Now, that's my religion. And you guys, you seem to be adamantly opposed to that. But if I were wrong and you were right, wouldn't there be a first gospel in the first five books of the Bible? Wouldn't there be a second gospel? Instead, here's what we have, Pastor. We have the giving of the law in Exodus 20, as you pointed out. And then what do we review? We review the law, and that sends a signal to me that it is the law that God is interested in and our keeping of it that he wants to see. How would you respond?
Well, what's very interesting, and here's the important thing that we look at the book of Deuteronomy and even the book of Exodus, where we get the Ten Commandments for the first time, that we look at all of this in the wider context of all of Scripture. And when you begin, that's why, you know, earlier in our conversation we talked about the importance of seeing Genesis as foundational. When you realize that the whole purpose of the salvation history that we see in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so on, is all based on the fact that Adam and Eve fell into sin. God gave them a command, but they broke it, and their sinful nature has been passed on to all of us. In fact, if we look at the history of Genesis 3 onwards, what we constantly see is people turning away from God. Even though they have heard his commands in one way or another, they break them. And so the theme of the Old Testament is not, well, God's going to give a law because we're capable of keeping it after all if we just, you know, do the best that we can. That's not the message of the Old Testament. The message of the Old Testament is that God definitely has a plan for our life, a will for us, but we constantly rebel against that will because ultimately we're at odds with God. And so what we need ultimately is not more laws and more rules, but ultimately what we need is a Savior. And what's amazing is that even in the context of the giving of the law, we see this in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We also have God providing for atonement from sin. It's almost as though the giving of the law is given with the understanding that we're going to fall short of it and we're going to need a Savior. Now, it's not that we then leave the law behind once we're forgiven as though, oh, now I can live any way I please. But Scripture is clear that as far as forgiveness and reconciliation with God is concerned, that does not come by our obedience. It comes by rather the obedience of another, our Lord Jesus Christ, who not only kept the law perfectly for us, but then suffered the curse that we deserve by breaking the law ourselves when he went to the cross in our place. And so the law is God's way of saying, hey, here's what a perfect human life looks like, and guess what? You've fallen short of that because you rebel against me. And once you understand that, you're in a position to hear about the Savior I'm sending for you.
We just finished a study of 1 and 2 Corinthians here on our Bible study program. And there was a time in that, there was a place in that letter, Paul's letter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says, I'm just going to kind of pick it up here. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away.
Mm-hmm.
What are the prospects that, as I go through the book of Deuteronomy here, the fifth book of the five books of Moses, that I will have a veil over my face, and that I'll get to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, I'll finish the reading, and the veil will still be there. And somehow that veil will have obscured whatever it is that I was supposed to be learning as we went through these 34 books, 34 chapters of Deuteronomy. How do I avoid the veil?
The way we avoid the veil, first of all, we ourselves can avoid it because by nature we have a veil. We're conceived in sin, and that sinful nature is constantly coming to God apart from Christ. By nature, we assume that if there is a God, then our relationship with Him is based on let's make a deal, so to speak. You know, if we can get on God's good side by living a certain way and pleasing Him, then our relationship with Him will be kosher, so to speak. That's how our sinful nature thinks. But the good news is that God takes the veil away when He not only shows us that our performance means nothing in His sight, which is what the law finally does, but the veil is taken away when God gives us Jesus, when the Holy Spirit, through the preaching about Jesus, how through Christ we receive something that we could never get for ourselves. Through that good news, the veil is taken away. And it's interesting how Paul, for example, in the book of Galatians, in chapter 3, points this out. He says, for example, let's consider Abraham. You know, we can read about Abraham in Genesis, and how Abraham understood already then, before the Ten Commandments were even ever given publicly by Moses, this is hundreds of years before that, Abraham understood that he was saved by faith. That incident where God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. You might recall God didn't allow him to go through with that. But the whole point of that was teaching Abraham to trust God's promise that through his offspring all nations would be blessed. And therefore Abraham, even though he didn't understand why God was asking him to sacrifice Isaac, believed that, well, God said that through Isaac the Savior would come into the world, so I'll trust Him. And so it was all about trusting God.
Hold on one second, Pastor. I got to take my break. We'll be right back.
Back in the day, a man became a pastor by moving to the seminary. Today, Concordia Seminary has 7 routes that lead to pastoral ministry. The Specific Ministry Pastor Program is a 4-year program where men become pastors through the World Wide Web while they continue to live and work in the congregations they are already serving. Keeping up with the times, that's Concordia Seminary.
Food is absolutely delightful until it weighs us down with worries like, how much is too much? How did I pick up these 10 pounds? And what's keeping me from losing them? Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Dr. Don Colbert's I Can Do This diet teaches new medical breakthroughs to help us use the power of our brain and our body chemistry to reach our ideal weight and stay there. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It sounds like a simple enough statement of faith as we confess in the Christian Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. However much has been written over the centuries about what exactly it means to believe in the Holy Spirit, Martin Luther, in his Small Catechism, gives us what I believe to be the most helpful answer to our question. I believe that by my own understanding or strength I cannot believe in Jesus my Lord or come to him, but instead the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, made me holy, and kept me in the true faith, just as he calls, gathers, enlightens, and makes the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one common true faith. Timothy Wingert reduces down Luther's one long sentence that I just read to a simple statement. I believe that I cannot believe, but the Holy Spirit has called me. You know, without the Holy Spirit, the entire created order is a fearful place where we find ourselves unable to survive. As the psalmist reminds us about God, when you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. Without the Holy Spirit, the good news of Jesus tells us about a man who was or is the Son of God, or else he's a madman, or something worse, as C.S. Lewis puts it. I believe that I cannot believe, but the Holy Spirit has called me. We pray about it. Come, Holy Spirit, fill our lives with your peace and our days with faith and hope. For we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, to whom the Spirit bears witness to us. Amen.
This week on Lamplighter Theater.
You desire a homecoming with your family while my husband faces death alone?
I see a ship.
Wait. We shouldn't celebrate yet.
Why?
It could be a pirate ship.
Stop! I would not hesitate to use my rifle against you.
And now you are threatening to kill your own father.
I will do more. Don't forget.
Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on KFUR Radio.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We're talking today with Pastor Tom Eckstein, pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. And we are talking about the book of Deuteronomy, which we will begin studying with chapters 1 through 3 tomorrow on the program with Pastor Vern Gunderman. Again, if you'd like to join us, our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So we were talking about this veil that Paul identifies in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You suggest, and it sounded as if you were saying with some confidence, Pastor, that as I begin to look at this text in the days and the weeks ahead here on the Bible study, that I don't have to have a veil over my eyes, that I can see what God wants me to see in this book, but apparently I have to somehow look at it through the lens of the New Testament, or what?
Well, yes. Ultimately, the Old Testament has to be interpreted in light of how it has been fulfilled in Christ. But even back then, before Christ came into the world, it was possible to understand that the law was not the way of salvation, but Christ was. That's why in Galatians chapter 3, for example, it can talk about Abraham having the gospel preached ahead of time to him when God said to him that through your seed all nations will be blessed. And Paul makes the comment that the promise of the Savior even comes before the law was actually given in written form, although the law existed in oral form in different ways before that time. But the key is that when God gives us the good news that we are saved by Christ and his work for us, and we read the Old Testament accordingly, we're able to keep the law in its proper place. But if we approach the Old Testament with the sinful presupposition that, well, my relationship with God is based on who I am and what I do, then we'll end up reading it that way. That's why you had, for example, the Pharisees in Jesus' day who read the scriptures, but they were blind to its actual message because they came to it with the wrong presupposition. They read it as though God saves us by works. And if you read the Ten Commandments that way, the veil remains. I'll give you one short example. For example, in Deuteronomy 5, where it talks about the second commandment, it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now, that's very clear, Chuck. If we take the Lord's name in vain, even once, he will not hold us guiltless. Now, how do we get out from under that if we approach God on the idea that we have to save ourselves by our obedience? We would either have to deny that we've ever taken the Lord's name in vain, which none of us can make that claim, or we'd have to think, okay, I'm guilty, but now I have to get rid of this guilt by somehow doing a few good works to make God ignore my guilt. Well, both of those are false ways of dealing with this clear teaching that if we take God's name in vain, he will not hold us guiltless. So how do we get out from under that curse? The answer is God has not held us guiltless, but his creative solution to our sin problem is that he has taken our guilt of not only the second commandment, but every other commandment that we have broken, and he put that on Jesus. And so when Jesus was on the cross, there God dealt with our guilt by pouring out his wrath on his son instead of us. And so the key to understanding our deliverance from the law, because we have broken it, and that's why we need to be delivered from its curse, the key to understanding that is to see how the whole Testament, including Deuteronomy, points us ahead to Jesus, who rescues us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us.
I have noticed that the text of Exodus 20 and the text of Deuteronomy 5 are not identical. There are some differences there, mostly, I guess, in the point of elaboration. But if somebody finds that troubling, what would you say?
Well, first of all, the differences aren't all that drastic. One of the obvious ones that people notice is that when we're reading about the third commandment, for example, in Exodus chapter 20, the first time that we receive the law, God, through Moses, makes the comment that we should observe the Sabbath because in 6 days God made the world, and then he rested on the seventh day. So he refers to creation. But now here in Deuteronomy, when he talks about the Sabbath, instead of referring back to creation, he refers to their deliverance from Egypt during the Exodus. Now, this is not a contradiction. It would be a contradiction, for example, if Moses said, "Hey, what I said back to you, what I said back in the previous generation recorded in Exodus 20, that wasn't true. Don't believe that." Well, he doesn't say that. What he's simply doing here is saying, hey, there's two ways we can look at the third commandment, which is about ultimately resting in God's work for us. You can look at it from the terms of creation, that God made the world perfect, but you can also look at it in terms of redemption, that even after we fell into sin, God made a way for us to rest in him through the Savior he has promised. And you might remember, Chuck, that the high point of the deliverance of God's people from Egypt was the Passover, where God's people were delivered from the angel of death by the blood of the Lamb, which of course points us ahead to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that's one key difference between the first giving of the commandments and the second, that little variation on the Sabbath. And towards the end, there's a little bit of difference on some of the commandments with coveting as far as the order that they're presented. But otherwise, there's no problem with this whatsoever. We have the same law, the same commandments being given, just with a little different commentary than we get in Exodus 20.
Well, if I were in a situation where I didn't have an opportunity to sit at your feet, for example, or the feet of a pastor trained in the Word of God, and I just read my introductory comments here to Deuteronomy, the ones provided me by the editors, I read part of that before. It says it includes an extended review of the Ten Commandments. That sounds like law to me. Moses' farewell address to a new generation of Israelites as they stand ready to take possession of the Promised Land. He reminds them of God's faithfulness and love, but also of God's wrath on the previous generation of Israelites because of their disobedience. There's a hint of law there.
Mm-hmm.
Repeatedly, he charges Israel to keep the law. Well, that's not a hint. That's an open reference to law. Deuteronomy is a solemn call to love and obey the one true God. That sounds like law. There are blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. That sounds like law. It sounds to me like the law is right up front here, and if there are some gospel messages or gospel hints, they're going to be vague at best. That's the way this reads. Now, to the trained eye, maybe it didn't look like that, but I don't have the trained eye, Pastor. So I'm expecting 34 chapters here of motivation and reasons why I should get my act together.
Right, and that's exactly why we need to approach the Old Testament with the understanding of our depravity, our inability to please God by our obedience as sinners, and ultimately also that the solution to that is Christ and what he's done for us. And of course, that's promised in the Old Testament. I agree with you. If you read Deuteronomy, apart from that understanding that we are sinners who are saved only by Christ and his work for us, if we read Deuteronomy without that key, we're going to come away with the idea that, being a Christian is all about keeping rules and hoping your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, and in the end you'll get blessings from God if you deserve it. You can read Deuteronomy that way if you approach it apart from Christ. Although there's key verses in Deuteronomy itself that make it clear that it is not to be read that way. And I mentioned in Deuteronomy 7, I believe it is, where God makes it very clear that he chose his people not because of who they were or what they did, but by sheer grace. He chose them. And another important thing to remember is that we have to read the book of Deuteronomy in the context, again, of the whole message of the Old Testament, starting with Genesis. And when we read it in that way, we begin to realize that, wow, when we look at Israel's history, they're constantly falling short of God's will. They're constantly breaking the law. And even though they deserve nothing but the curses from God, he still offers them a way out. And what's interesting, Chuck, is when you read through the Old Testament, the way out is never the law. It's always the promise of the Savior. And that's why, even though it appears that Deuteronomy is all about law, we need to look at those kernels of gospel that we can definitely find therein. Another example of a book that is like that is the book of Amos. If you read the book of the prophet Amos, the whole thing seems like nothing but one big condemnation. But again, you need to read it with the understanding that the way out is the gospel. That's why there's a couple little verses in Amos where it says, why should you die, O Israel? Repent, seek me, and live. And there we see that the hope for sinners is not in our obedience, but in God who provides salvation for us through Jesus.
The final sentence in the editorial introduction here says, the book closes with the selection of Joshua as Israel's new leader and the death of Moses, which parenthetically they identify as about 1405 B.C. I think it's increasingly true that non-Christians and nominal Christians are looking more and more at the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, as a collection of legends and mythology. And Moses, whether he existed or not, is really not important. Whatever he had to say in Genesis through Deuteronomy is probably of some value, but it didn't really happen. It's not really history, Pastor. Now, I need for you to respect that claim. Don't just throw that off with a wave of your hand, because I guess you know that increasingly more people are holding to that perspective. So how do you respond to the challenge that what we're about to look at in these next 34 chapters is mythology?
Well, first of all, we have to look at what Scripture itself claims of itself. Nowhere does Scripture suggest that these are merely stories pointing to some other, moral truth or philosophical idea. Scripture itself makes the claim that we're dealing with real people, real places, real events, real history, God acting in history. So call Scripture mythology, mere fairy tale and legend, is to deny what Scripture itself says of itself. Secondly, though, to understand what the heart of the Christian faith is, you need to realize that the Christian faith is not meant to be understood as some philosophy. It's not as though we open the Bible as though we're opening the Book of Confucius to get, some tips on, how to live a life of wisdom and have a successful life in this world. Instead, the Book of Deuteronomy is about, and all of Scripture for that matter, is about God's acts in history to redeem a people descended from Adam and Eve who are in rebellion against their own Creator and Savior. And so the Scriptures are really about God's acts in history to redeem people from their rebellion against God and make them His own once again. To reduce Scripture to nothing more than mythology that points us beyond itself ultimately leads us away from the cross and makes that a myth as well. And so even though the temptation in our modern world is to reduce anything that smacks of the supernatural to myth and legend, we need to make it clear that when we compare Scripture, for example, with Greek mythology, the two are as different as night and day. Greek mythology was never meant to be taken as serious history. The gods are just as sinful and corrupt as human beings in many cases, but we get a totally different picture in Holy Scripture.
I don't know if it's appropriate or not to sort of rank important Bible figures, but for Christians, obviously Jesus Christ is preeminent. After that, we might think that the Apostle Paul is of great importance. Maybe we might even cut to Martin Luther at that point, from your perspective, Pastor. Where are we to put Moses in that list? Is he a top 10? Is it wrong to even try to quantify these things?
Well, Scripture, if you read the New Testament especially, it's clear that the Jews of Jesus' day and even Jesus himself held Moses up in very high regard. Not that he was perfect or sinless by any means, but held him up in high regard in the sense that he was used by God to accomplish some extremely unique events in history. A very defining event for the people of Israel, of course, was the Exodus and the Passover related with that. And, of course, Moses was a central figure in all of that. And then it's also, you're going to encounter this as you go through the book of Deuteronomy, but there's also this prophecy that God tells his people that another prophet like Moses will appear one day, except he will even be greater than Moses. And so as important as Moses is as a figure in the Old Testament, as a tool of God, there's also this prophecy that, hey, one greater than Moses will appear. And of course, Jesus himself claims to be that one greater than Moses, who is God's own son in human flesh. So you might say that Moses becomes a type or a picture of Christ, so to speak, in that through the person of Moses, God points ahead to the even greater Moses, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus.
Well, you've anticipated my next question here, and that is Moses a type of Christ? And you say that he is. If he's a type of Christ, if Moses fits into a typological assessment, how are we to go about doing that? As we watch and see the things that are taking place here in Deuteronomy, how do we know when we can say, aha, well, there's a direct reference to Christ right there. Moses is the epitome of the Lord Jesus Christ there. Or perhaps on another occasion, well, there's an indirect reference to Christ. And then there'll be the puzzling ones, and then there'll be the ones that I think are direct that are really not direct at all. So how do we handle the typology?
Yeah, that can. It's very important that we don't start imposing our own ideas on Scripture and finding references to Christ where Scripture itself are not necessarily giving them.
How can you not impose your own ideas on the Scriptures, Pastor? How can all I got are my ideas?
Right, and that's why it's important to have our minds shaped by Holy Scripture. In Romans chapter 12, for example, Paul talks about how we should not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but that our minds should be renewed. Well, of course, how are they renewed? By having our minds shaped by the teaching of Holy Scripture, which helps us to read the Old Testament in such a way that we will see what God wants us to see. And when we look at the figure of Moses, he's a type of Christ in this sense. For example, earlier on in the book of Exodus, we see how after the children of Israel rebel against God at Sinai, Moses intercedes for them. God is ready to pour out his wrath on them, and that's what they deserve, but Moses intercedes for them. And in that sense, he becomes a picture of what Jesus will ultimately do for us. He comes between us and the wrath of the Father. But one way that Jesus is different from Moses, of course, is that Moses does not become the one who bears our sin, but he points ahead to the one who will do that. Another way that Moses typifies Jesus is that he is giving the Word of God to his people. In other words, we're not the ones who find God. God finds us and gives his Word to us. The way that Jesus is greater than Moses is that unlike Moses, Jesus does not merely give us the Word of God, but he is God himself speaking to us in person. And so Moses ends up being a picture of Jesus in the sense of being an intermediary and a prophet, but less than Jesus in the sense that he is not the one who actually does the mediation, and he is not the one who is the Word made flesh himself. So that's one way of seeing how Moses can picture Jesus.
Well, the other thing I need to know is, in the book of Exodus, if you go through the book of Exodus, you can read that like a story. You can read it like a narrative. Mm-hmm. It's kind of the history of how the plagues happened and how the people finally were released by Pharaoh and out of slavery in Egypt. You can read it like a story and be done. But then you get into places in the New Testament where, for example, there is a reference to all of Israel being baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, 1 Corinthians chapter 10.
Mm-hmm.
And all of a sudden that trip through the Red Sea on dry ground with walls of water on either side becomes connected somehow to the New Testament teaching on baptism. So as we read Deuteronomy, do you recommend that we wade through it as a kind of a shallow pool, look at the stories, study the characters, and then move on? Or are there some kind of deep theological realities and New Testament doctrines to be discovered if we're willing to wade in up to our chin?
I really think you need to be prepared to wade in with the New Testament as your guide. I really believe we're blessed to live in a wonderful time in history when we have the fulfilled work of Christ given to us in the New Testament, whereby we can read the Old Testament and see what it was pointing to all along, in a way that wasn't maybe as clear to the people who actually lived back then, although they did have the gospel in implicit form. One analogy I like to use is, imagine that you're driving down the highway and you see some really vague billboards, maybe with a message like, you won't want to miss this. The next one says, it's coming. The next one says, pay attention, this is really important. And it kind of gets your interest up. And then suddenly when you get to the destination these billboards are pointing to, now I know what I was talking about. You can look back on those billboards and go, hey, I wasn't sure what they were pointing to back then, but now I know clearly. Well, that's kind of what happens when we read the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. God gives us a lot of billboards pointing us ahead to Jesus. But from the perspective of the Old Testament, that vision of the future Jesus is a little bit blurry. But when we read it from the perspective of the New Testament, it all comes clear, because now we see the final destination to what all those billboards were pointing to. So I would really encourage you to read Deuteronomy and get in deep with the New Testament as your guide, because you'll begin to see things there in a much clearer fashion that you maybe wouldn't see as clearly if you only read the book of Deuteronomy in isolation from what is fulfilled in Christ.
One more reference from the first letter to the Corinthians, where Paul writes, "It is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." And I'm thinking, well, no, it's not. I've read Exodus 20. I've read Deuteronomy 5. I know what the Ten Commandments are. None of them says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is there more to the law of Moses than the Ten Commandments?
Yes, I'm glad you brought that up. What you have in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, you have the Ten Commandments given in Deuteronomy chapter 5, but as you go on through the remaining chapters, you see not only the moral law, but also the ceremonial law, various practices that were pictures and types of Christ themselves. But we also have the civil law, where you take the Ten Commandments and then they are applied in very particular and specific ways to the life of Israel at that time. And that's where the whole idea about muzzling the ox kind of falls under. You could actually say it falls under maybe the fifth and even the seventh commandments, you know, taking care of life and giving people what is owed to them. But it's interesting how Paul toys around with that. He says, you know, if this law in the Old Testament is not merely about, you know, animals, it's actually teaching us that if we should be concerned about animals, which are not created in God's image, then how much more should we not be concerned about human beings who are created in God's image? And so Paul even takes that law and shows how it points us beyond itself.
We are at an end, and I'm looking forward to our study of the book of Deuteronomy. I appreciate all your insight, Pastor, and I'll keep my New Testament lens in as much focus as I can keep it over the next days and weeks here on a Bible study.
Yes, do that. Be great.
Pastor Tom Eckstein, our guest here today on the Bible study and our introduction to the book of Deuteronomy. We'll take up the study of chapters 1 through 3 in Deuteronomy tomorrow with Pastor Vern Gunderman. He serves as chaplain at the headquarters of the International Center of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in Kirkwood. Coming up next, our Ask the Pastor segment with Pastor Kurt Taylor. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.